Again, page 1059 in the Chair Bible. You're using that. We read the first several verses, the feeding of the 5,000, and then what we will look at to the end of the chapter, or most of the chapter, is Jesus introducing himself as our spiritual food. And then when we get to 1 Corinthians 10, we'll look at the idea of our fellowship and partaking of the communion table, coming to the Lord's table, as Paul describes it there to the Corinthians. So when we take communion, sometimes we call it the Lord's table, other terms used for it, it is important for us to understand what it represents, that is Jesus' death for our sin, his body broken, his blood shed, and what our response should be to this. And so hopefully as a body, as we meet together and have communion from time to time, we'll have a better understanding of what we're actually preaching to one another. Paul makes it clear that we gather, we're doing this together as believers to tell each other about Jesus' death, and that's what we're believing in, we're trusting until he comes, looking forward to his return. So let's pray, and then we'll dive here into John chapter 6. Lord, as we take time this morning to remind ourselves of what we do as believers when we partake of the elements, that it would not be another ceremony, just an act of obedience, but Lord, a special time of letting each other know who we side with, what you've done for us, and remembering that gratefully. And Lord, that this would be a sweet time of Christian fellowship, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So first of all, we see the food side of it. And Jesus uses, and John especially brings this out in his gospel, that when Jesus does miracles, they're not on demand. Okay? We have TV on demand right now. We have all these things that are we can have right away. And Jesus did turn the water to wine, and it seemed like on demand, right? But remember, when he was talking and his mother asked him to do this, hey, they're out of refreshment, and this is embarrassing for the host. Could you bail them out, basically? And Jesus said, you know, we're not on the same page here, basically. That was her statement, or was his statement to her, that I'm not going to do it just to satisfy a desire here. I'm going to do it to teach a lesson. So he does do it, but it brings his disciples to believing in him. And here again, it's a sign. And verse 2 says the clouds following him because of the signs he was doing. He was healing people. He was doing miracles. But they were to teach people who he is, the Messiah, the God-man, and that he can heal spiritual disease, especially not just physical disease, our sin sickness. And so he's feeding the 5,000 plus women and children, so many estimate it could have been 15 to 20,000. Can you imagine one boy brings a lunch and Jesus says, disciples, pass this out, and they're probably looking at him like, okay, I can get past one or two people, then what do I do? And they keep passing out, and they keep passing out. And remember what it says, when they get done, what do? They have 12 baskets. Each disciple gets a basket of leftovers. Hey, we got lunch and dinner for a few more days, Jesus. This is great. But notice Jesus leaves because what did we read in verse 15? They're going to make him king. They're going to force him to be king. Yes, he is king, but he's not king at our beck and call. And that's why he walks away, because they just saw it as, okay, if he has this kind of power, we don't have to deal with Rome anymore. We can be our nation over ourselves. We have a great welfare state. Anytime, you know, we need something, we don't have to go to work. We just say, hey, Jesus, food, please. And so now the rest of the teaching of the passage is Jesus trying to do what he does over and over again. And that is bring us from focus on the physical to focus on the most important need, the spiritual. Our problem is we live in a physical world. We need food and clothing. We need certain things. And we get all wrapped up in that. Just like the woman in the well, the last chapter, remember when Jesus meets her, he says, I can give you living water. What's her response? Yeah, great. Then I won't have to bring the cattle here to water them every day. I won't have to come to the well and be embarrassed if somebody catches me here, because she comes in the middle of the day most likely, because guess what? Nobody else wants to be around her. It's the heat of the day. And he keeps bringing them and us back to why he really came. Not to just do a bunch of miracles. Now, they also showed, by the way, what it will be like living in the kingdom with him as king, because he heals every disease. The millennium is going to be more like the Garden of Eden. But the people there missed it. And as we've noted there, verses 22 through 31, and we'll read these, the response of the people is they're fixated on the physical food and the miraculous signs. Says the next day, when the crowd finally catches up to Jesus, the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said, Rabbi, when did you come here? In other words, we were going to make you king. How dare you leave? But of course, it's we're going to make you king to do what we want. They're thinking in terms of the American electoral system, right? Okay, we elect our representatives that go to D.C. and we have one congresswoman because we're such a populous state. At least we get one, right? Two senators. And if they don't do what we like, what do? We kick them out of office and put somebody else in their place. And that was their attitude toward Jesus. Just, we elect you king, you do what we want. And so they're questioning him. Verse 26, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Your bellies were filled. Your physical needs were met. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man, Jesus speaking of himself, will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And notice, the word believe comes up over and over again in here. The faith, the trust. And this is a great passage, by the way, if you're sharing Christ with somebody and they're all about their works. What does it say here? You want to do the works that God accepts? Where does it start? Not with being a better person, cleaning up your act, giving up your bad habits. Believing on Jesus, trusting him. He alone can forgive you of your sin. And that's Jesus' answer. So, verse 30, they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Does that make you almost laugh? What did he just do the day before? And they were going to make him king. He fed 5,000 men plus women and children with one boy's lunch. And that's just the human nature that we have, isn't it? My wife jokes about me being a Missourian at heart because it's called what? The show me state. And here are the people. Yeah, you showed us yesterday, but you got to show us again today if you want us to really believe and follow you. It's like, you can hopefully sense Jesus' frustration here. And then verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And they're going to harp on Moses giving the bread. And Jesus has to correct them, as we'll see, and say, actually, God's the one that gave the manna. And the true bread that they need is Jesus himself. And so they're fixated on the physical signs, or the physical food, the signs that Jesus would do, and then of course he has to keep doing them is the idea if they're going to keep following him, right? They're not going to accept him and follow him because of who he is and what he can do spiritually. It's as long as you can keep feeding us physically, then we'll follow you. Kind of sound like many churches today, the health and welfare gospel. Follow Jesus and your bills are always paid and you'll have extra, you'll be healthy. Your best life now, yeah. Well, folks, if it's my best life now, I'm in trouble. That doesn't bode well for heaven, does it? So here they are looking for just the physical. And starting in verse 32, and I want to read down to at least verse 40 here. We may not have time to look at all the verses in detail. I encourage you sometime this week, you take the time, read through John 6 completely. Read through 1 Corinthians 10 completely. We're going to touch on parts of the passages. And what you will see is as we combine these two, you know, calling it food and fellowship, what communion really is about. So starting in verse 32, Jesus responding to them. Jesus said then to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives his life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Those verses right there are important to the rest of what Jesus says, because he's going to start talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And immediately you think, what is this, vampires and cannibals? Okay. But remember, Bible context is critical. And when Jesus is talking about that, he's already introduced to us what he is. I am the true bread from heaven. I am the one who will spiritually satisfy you and fill you. And when you read about him being very literal sounding there of actually eating him, what he's talking about is, over and over again, what does he say? Come to me, believe in me. Partake of me is the idea. In other words, this is, and we sang him, abide with me, right? And Jesus uses that term in here too about abiding. He gets to John 15 when he's taking the time in the upper room to instruct his disciples just before he goes to the cross, and he hammers that, doesn't he? That when we trust Christ, it's not just a one time I said, okay, Jesus, I'm a sinner and I know I can't get to heaven and I'm trusting you to forgive me because you went to the cross and took my sin. It is a lifetime of a relationship that begins with that decision to trust Christ as Savior. And that's what Jesus is driving home. Just like I get up in the morning and I'm hungry, what do? I eat breakfast. Then lunch comes around, I eat again. Dinner comes around, I eat again. Guess what? Tomorrow I got to do the same thing again. And Jesus is using present tense words here to say, you're continually partaking of him. You're continually depending on me. You're continually getting your life from me. As long as Jesus is alive, the believer is alive. And he's not going to die. He did that once, and then he rose from the dead. And so there are some groups that try to take this and say, well, you know, you say certain things over the elements of the Lord's table, and they become the actual body and blood of Christ. Now, when Jesus gives the instructions at the Passover feast just before he goes to the cross, he says to his disciples, "This is my body, eat of it." If he's giving them bread to eat of it there, then it's picturing what is symbolic. It's not they're actually doing it. And if you go down a little later in this passage, when the people get very upset because Jesus is making obviously demands here, this is a relationship, this is a continual fellowship and dependency on Jesus. He says, the words that I speak, what? They are spirit and they are life. So he's reminding us, the context is showing believing, come to him, end of the passage, spirit and life, that what Jesus is saying is we're coming to him for salvation, and then we're walking with him in dependence every day. It's not a one meal. And then I put a note there. Notice the star. I like this. Matthew Henry, commentator, put it this way. Christ is to the soul what food is to the body. I've got to eat or I'm not going to stay alive. I've got to come to Christ or I'm not going to heaven. And I got to continue to walk with him. It's not just a one-time thing. Because if I've truly trusted him, then I've started a relationship that will go on for eternity. The question we need to ask ourselves is, where are we looking for the satisfaction of our deepest need, which is Jesus? God made us to worship. Everybody worships, and we're going to get to this in 1 Corinthians 10 especially. Everybody has something they look up to, somebody or something, that's going to make them happy. That's going to satisfy them. That's going to fill that God-sized void in the heart. And guess what? That's why you have addictions, and that's why you have people that do things, keep doing more and more of it, hoping, well, it hasn't satisfied yet, but if I do more of this, then I will be happy. Or if I buy more things, or if I chase more activities, hobbies, whatever, I'll be satisfied. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. He that comes to me, what? Shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst. The never there is the strongest. It's what you don't get to do in English. You get marked off if you put two negatives together. But in the Greek, it's two negatives. It's good Greek. It's bad English. Not ever is an English way to put it, basically. All right, now let's skip ahead to 1 Corinthians 10, page 1137 in the Chair Bible. So we see we need Jesus daily. He is our food spiritually. We trust him. We walk with him. He satisfies. And as we partake of communion, that is one of the things we're reminding ourselves of. 1 Corinthians 10 looks at the fellowship part. I'll read the first 11 verses, and we'll see in your notes there, he uses Israel as an example of what not to do, okay? It's kind of like if you're in a family sometimes and your older siblings are doing stupid stuff, and sometimes your parents will say, don't do that, right? They're the bad example. Just, no. See what they're heading for a crash here, and we're all going to watch it, and it's not going to be pretty. So 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse number 1. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's talking about the golden calf incident. And the word to play is a euphemism. And as we'll go on in the passage, we'll see it involved immorality as well as possibly drunkenness and just basically a wild party by the nation. And where did they learn that? Probably down in Egypt while they were slaves. Verse 8, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. So he's saying, okay, here's Israel, and every time they were tempted into idolatry, it went badly. Their pagan neighbors did it. In one instance, he's talking about when 23,000 died. That was when Balaam, according to later in the New Testament, could not get to curse Israel directly, even though he wanted to earn the money he was offered. And so instead, he told Balak, here's what you need to do. Get your really pretty young women and chase some of the Israelite men. Go to bed with them, basically. Get them to worship your idols. God's going to have to judge them. Guess what? That's exactly what happened. And so this is Israel as a snapshot, and you don't want to go there. So now what is he going to do? He's going to talk to the Corinthians who were living that in their lives. So starting in verse 14, notice what he first says. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. The Bible talks about fleeing youthful lusts. When the Bible says to flee or to run, guess what that means? don't hang around and see how things are going to go. The instruction is there are certain things in our lives that we just need to get way away from. For us men, we're visually, usually tempted. So what do? You look away from stuff you shouldn't see. And now it's summertime and you see it all around you. Women wearing less and less because it's hot, or because they just want to say, here I am. We have to be careful. Flee certain things that, you know, if you've struggled with addiction to certain things, you don't hang around with people doing it. You don't go by the places where it's happening. Paul's saying, you know, just, and the verses before remind us, here are the people of God, and look how much they were tempted. And he says, we're going to be tempted by certain things as well. And just don't let your flesh have an opportunity. You're to put it to death, is the way it's described in Romans. And then he goes on, he says, I speak as to sensible people, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is that not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we are all partake of one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than him? So what he's doing is, for the Corinthians, put yourself in their society, and a lot of the Greek and Roman places of that day, and they would have a temple to the pagan deity that was their deity of their town. They might have other gods they worship too. They were polytheist, not polygamist. And so adding gods was no big deal, but like Ephesus, remember Diana, and they had the big riot over that. And a lot of the Greek architecture that still exists to this day that people pay good money to go see is the remains of these temples to their gods and goddesses. And you would go up there, and you would have a big sacrifice. Animals, several animals. And then you'd have a big meal. And then you would probably get drunk. And then you would go to the temple prostitutes and have immorality. And that was all considered part of the worship. It was normal. That's what the people did in the town. And so Paul's now dealing with people that just have trusted Christ, and they're looking at that and they're saying, well, but everybody in the community is doing it except us. And if we don't do it, we're going to look at that as the oddballs, and maybe we'll lose job, or our family's going to look down, or we're going to struggle. Does that sound familiar to us in America as well as around the world? If you're up in New England and you're not Catholic, you don't quite fit. If you're in the South and you're not Baptist, you might not fit. If you're out here and you're not LDS, you don't quite fit. It's just, and what happens is the pressure is so great sometimes, and Paul's dealing with, and he goes on and he talks about, you know, if you show up to somebody's house and they have meat on the table, go ahead and eat it. That's fine. It may have been sacrificed to their false gods, but it's no longer part of the worship service. You're fine. If you in conscience can eat it. But if they say to you, hey, by the way, this was offered as a sacrifice to idols, they view it as you're still worshiping their God by eating it, then don't eat it. But what he's really trying to drive home here is, if you're a believer, you can't have anything to do with that anymore. No matter how many people in the town are doing it, no matter how much it appeals to your flesh, you can't. What I put there is association demands separation. Does that make sense? If I associate with one group, then I'm not going to be in the other group. You can illustrate it with sports and teams. I can't play on both teams. Say I'm here in Kemmer, you know, and I'm a Ranger. But then my parents get transferred to Lander, Wyoming. I really like Kemmer and I really like playing on their teams, but guess what? You got to play for Lander now. You're on that team. And the Bible's basically saying, once I trust Christ, I'm no longer on Satan's team. I'm on God's team. And to associate with Satan's team is you're sending the wrong message. Most of the people in your community may be doing it. Most people in the world may be doing it, but you can't. You're God's now. And our allegiance has to be to Christ, and it ends our friendship with the world. And what got me thinking about this message, quite frankly, was I was listening to friends of ours that are missionaries in Cambodia. And he brought something out interesting. He was preaching through this passage. He said, you know what? When we went there, and it's still true in most of the society, they're animistic. That is, they worship basically their relatives' spirits. They want to make sure they keep them not mad at them. They're out there and they might get them, or demons. And they actually do this sacrificing and all the things that they're doing, just like the Corinthians, to appease those spirits or those gods. And he said, the sad thing is, when they get together and they do this, they get a lot of rice wine. He said, the guys sometimes have to be carried off. They're so drunk and there's a lot of immorality. You see a pattern here? Satan grabs your flesh and says, you can worship doing this, and then you're trapped. And he said that fortunately, you know, there's many believers there, but they're dealing with the same thing. He says, you'd be surprised how around the world this is still going on. And the Corinthians had to break from all the past, the religious, their family, their community oftentimes, the expectations. We have to do the same. It may look different, but the principle's the same. I think in America we could say one of the things we hear oftentimes is what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. That's pretty much this in the modern era. We go there, we get drunk, prostitution's legal, we spend money thinking it's really fun. And as one person put it, the only thing you really leave in Vegas is your money. And maybe your testimony. So it's a philosophy that says, I can be a Christian but still live for the flesh and the world. And the Bible says, no. You're on God's team now. It's all changed. If you're indwelt by Christ and His Spirit, the Bible says you're a new creation. The old is past, the new is come. And unfortunately, we still are looking for ways to you know, but I want to feed the flesh a little here. I want to do a little bit there. No. If I'm a believer, why do I desire to be identified with the enemy? And that's what Paul's telling the Corinthians. That's the enemy now there. That's appealing to your flesh, but that's not. And notice what he writes in verse 31, that famous verse, but notice the context. Whether you eat or drink, what? Or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Can you go up to that pagan feast and glorify God? No. Can you go to Vegas? And there's conventions, other things I know, but can you go to Vegas? Why most people go to Vegas? No. As a Christian, I was actually reading that in the early 90s, Vegas was trying to compete with Disney and be family friendly. And then they decided that wasn't working. So they said, come here and let your hair down and just have a good old time. And we won't tell anybody. And nobody else needs to know what you did while you were here. There's one problem. God knows exactly what you're doing while you're there. Not going to get away with it. And so he just starkly tries to help them see. You can't go up and have the pagan feast and come down and have communion with your church people. And by the way, chapter 11 that we usually read when we do communion, that should help take on a little more meaning. Because what does he have to do before he tells them again what the Lord's Supper is about? Notice what he has to warn them about. When you come together, verse 20 of chapter 11, it is not for the Lord's Supper that you eat. For eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. How did that happen? Well, they were taking the past and trying to cram it into the Lord's Supper. And so Paul has to say, stay home, eat your meals there right now, and just come and have a worship service and have the communion until you can get this figured out and worked out so that you're not turning the Lord's table into basically a pagan feast to a false god. And notice he talked about the idols are really nothing, but what's behind it? Demons. And Paul will write to another church and he warns them about demonic theology. Satan doesn't care how he gets you as long as it's not the truth. Whether it be your flesh, whether it be false teaching. That's why as a church family, we don't just get together with all the different churches and say, hey, let's just have a big, you know, whatever. Because the more people we have, the more impact we can have for God. No. We've associated with the Bible, with its truth, with the only way of salvation, Jesus, and therefore we can't associate religiously or otherwise with those that are false, that are wrong. So as we partake of communion here, we need to remind ourselves we're identifying with God and his people. We're gratefully reminding ourselves of Christ's sacrifice to save and satisfy us. And also we're reminding ourselves of the break we've gladly made with our past. That's what this is about. It's not just about, okay, take a little bread, have a little juice till I get home. It's a Christian thing. Maybe somehow it'll make me more holy. No. It's to remember all God's done for us and who we are now and who our people are. Okay? We're going to pray, and then I'll have James go get the kids. And while they're coming, we're going to sing a hymn, 331, Jesus at Your Holy Table. And then when our kids get in here, we will have communion together. Let's pray. Lord, help us to see not only the solemnity of what we're about to do, but also the joyfulness that should be involved, that we get to, in a physical way, remember your death for our sin, that you took upon you flesh to represent us, to forgive us of our sin. And Lord, to do it together as a body of believers, because this is our people. We are one body in Christ if we've trusted him. And then, Lord, also as a reminder of what we were and what you are making us now in Christ. Help us to be a special feast of believers together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.